We're going to look at a variety of scriptures today, but if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis 1 and 2, that's the area where we're going to begin. And I'm going to read here in a moment from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, where the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 and then says what it's about. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone and abandoned, but you have spoken to us. And we pray this morning that the same Spirit who inspired these words would make them come alive in this place today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may the Spirit be pleased today to make much of Christ and his bride, the church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Gay marriage will lead to the destruction of the traditional understanding of the American family. Gay marriage will open the door to a push for legalized polygamy. With so-called marriage open to groups of people, gay marriage does not make sense because marriage is, by definition, a monogamous union between a man and a woman. Now, I read a quote from an article. I wonder, who said that? Well, it wasn't a conservative Bible preacher. It wasn't somebody off of conservative talk radio. It wasn't from a speech given at CPAC, the Conservative Political Action Committee. No, those were the words of Judith Levine. She writes for the Village Voice, and she is a radical gay rights activist. But her article was titled, "Stop the Wedding, Why Gay Marriage is Not Radical Enough." You see, her point is that if you simply have gay marriage, that's just simply an aping of what's been traditionally understood as marriage. And that the enemy is that concept altogether. And so she says the problem is marriage. And she argues to do away with marriage altogether and just simply have what she refers to as personal partnerships. Anybody can define that any way they want to and can apply for the legal rights, the issues related to health care, and all the other things that have been traditionally tied to marriage. Now, what I want you to understand this morning and why I bring that up is though she is a radical gay rights activist, she understands something very important. She understands that the issue is marriage. More than the issue is gay, the issue is marriage. The issue is what we think about marriage. The issue is how we define marriage. She understands that the real issue is marriage and its meaning. In fact, she understands that better than many evangelical Christians understand that. You see, before you can talk about marriage equality, you must ask the prior question. What is marriage? We can't talk about equality for something unless we know what that something is, what we're calling for equality for. So the most important, the most fundamental issue is that marriage be defined. I want to do that quickly here this morning, and I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verses 27 through 28. God creates the world. And it's good. And he keeps pronouncing it good, good, good. But then he uniquely creates man and woman as his own image bearers. Man and woman are uniquely the image bearers of God. And he calls them to a specific task as they represent him here in the created order. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, there are a couple of very important realities as he describes what he is doing in creating man and woman in his own image. He's going to say a little bit later that as they come together to be fruitful and multiply, that is a one flesh relationship. It's a marriage union. But notice that at the very heart, at the very core of what we understand to be the purpose of marriage is procreation. We cannot sever marriage from the sexual union, the marital act. The very first statement is to be fruitful and multiply. And then it says this, fill the earth and subdue it. So not only is marriage tied to procreation, to children, but marriage is also tied to the community. It's a communal act. Marriage has something to do with how the culture functions, how the culture works, how we interact with the culture. Marriage is not just simply an individual act for individual purposes. Marriage, a primary purpose, is procreation, be fruitful and multiply, and that has something to do with how we live in community together. The family has a function and responsibility to the larger community. Now, skip down to chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a complement fit for him, a helper. There is a complementary relationship between the man and the woman who come together. That complementary relationship is obvious in terms of the physical complement that is demonstrated in the sexual act, but it's also coming together in a complementary relationship in terms of roles, in terms of distinctions of activity. The woman is a helper, a complement fit for him. There is no superiority and inferiority. There's simply a complementary relationship. The woman is to be the man's complement in marriage, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. But look down at Genesis 2, 21 through 24. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. In fact, in the Hebrew, even these words are complementary words. Verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He never looked at any of the animals and thought, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He never looked at any of the other created order and thought this. This was God's design. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. The word is to be cemented together. It implies a permanence. Hold fast to his wife. In fact, the two are to become understood as one. Hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God gives marriage for procreation, for the communal good, for the complementary relationship one with another, for a permanent bond that is described as the marriage union. Now, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Here we find some key words that are used. That marriage is a covenantal act, and marriage is a legal act. In Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." First of all, it says that when two come together in marriage, the two become one flesh in a marriage relationship, that God himself is a witness to that covenantal agreement. Verse 15, "Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. How often is marriage tied to the issue of procreation? So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." A warning to the husband in a marriage relationship. Verse 16, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her," it's a legal action as well, a covenantal agreement in the sight of God, but that's witnessed to in some sort of legal, civil reality. To walk away from it, you have to apply for a certificate of divorce. "But divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." And finally, what I read at the very beginning out of Ephesians 5, it tells us that all of this from the very beginning is about the gospel. That marriage is to be a reflection of the greater reality of the relationship between Christ, the groom, and the church, his bride. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." You see, marriage is not simply a issue. Marriage is a fundamental issue because it's a societal root. There are issues, and then there are root issues. Marriage is one of those fundamental issues because it is a societal root. No society can sustain itself over time that does not have some sense of marriage and the guarding of what marriage is. Let me give you a definition based on this whirlwind tour we've taken. Simply this: marriage is the complementary covenantal legal union of a man and a woman to be exclusively and permanently in a one flesh relationship for procreation and communal good. Here's what I know: that when we think about marriage, we usually think about ourselves far more than we think about anyone else. The communal aspects, the fact of procreation and connection of cultures is all but lost. You see, marriage is not my individual choice of companionship for self-fulfillment. It's not. It's not the definition of marriage. But here's the problem. Marriage is distorted in our culture. But that's not to say enough. Here is where we, as evangelical Christians, have contributed to the confusion. In fact, evangelical Christians have provided the primary argument that's being used in our culture for gay marriage. There is blame to be laid at the feet of evangelicals. I've had people come into my office countless times and say things like this: "God wants me to be fulfilled. God wants me to be happy. He does not want me to have to live in this condition. He wants me to have a sense of fulfillment in my life. Now, there are two groups of people who say the almost exact same thing in my office countless times. One is somebody who's trying to justify their divorce. I'm not happy in the relationship. I'm not fulfilled. I'm not treated well. God wants me to be happy. God would not want me to have to go through this. Marriage defined as individually finding a companion for self-fulfillment. If marriage does not provide self-fulfillment, I have the right to walk away because God has given marriage for me to be fulfilled. I'm not being fulfilled. What's the argument of so many in the gay rights community? This is the way I'm fulfilled. This is the way I'm made. God wants me to be happy. This is the only way I can be happy. God doesn't want me to suppress what fulfills me. God would understand. And we say, no, but the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. And they look across and say, oh yeah, but doesn't it say divorce is wrong? You see, we've allowed a rampant divorce culture in our churches with no consequences. We just look the other way. Now, there are occasionally and unusually, in context of serial adultery or abandonment of an unbelieving spouse, a tragic reason for divorce. But most are because the person just is not fulfilled. It's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. And so they walk away. And everybody in the church says, oh, yeah, we're against divorce, but, you know, they shouldn't have to go through that. And the gay rights community wants to know why they can't get the same deal. Why can't they have God on their own terms as well? After all, if the issue is self-fulfillment, they say, this is what fulfills me. God would not want me to have to suppress myself in the way you're suggesting. Do you see the problem? We cannot be selective in the way we stand for marriage. Unbiblically walking away from a marriage ought to mean discipline in the church. And if it doesn't, if we're not willing to do that, then upon what authority and integrity do we tell other people that their path of self-fulfillment has to be rejected? Marriage is marriage. It is something. Marriage, by definition, it excludes polygamy, multiple wives, polyandry, multiple husbands. It excludes bestiality. It excludes divorce for self-fulfillment. It excludes homosexuality. There is no such thing as a round square. There is no such thing as a rectangular triangle. And there is no such thing as gay marriage. Doesn't exist. It can't exist. You can call a square a circle, but it doesn't make it so. Marriage is something. There is only marriage and what is not marriage. The only two categories. There is only marriage and the distortion of marriage. That's it. So it's not surprising at all that everywhere the Bible mentions the issue of homosexuality, lesbianism, it's described as a sin. Unapologetically, unequivocally, without hesitation. It's described as a sin. To do anything else with the biblical text about that is to just simply create your own reality. There's no way around it. And it's a sin with societal implications, as all sins are, but this one to a greater degree because of the rootedness of what we're called to in marriage. You see, any discussion of sexual immorality of any kind is a discussion related to marriage. Premarital sex, fornication, is an assault on marriage. Adultery is an assault on marriage. The sexual union is designed by God to be enjoyed, even as an act of worship in His sight, in the context of the marital union. Anything outside of that is an assault on marriage. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul has declared his commitment not to be ashamed of the gospel, which leads to a discussion about his judgment on unrighteousness, leads to a discussion about idolatry and the way those who abandon and reject the gospel are mired in all kinds of sin. And we see in verse 23 that he ties all of these sins to forms of idolatry. Where you get your security, where you get your reason for being, where you find out how your life matters. And for the majority of people today, where they get their sense of being is in being fulfilled and however they define it. And that leads to an idolatry of materialism and possessions and an idolatry of achievement and an idolatry related to sexuality and all those things. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, he says this, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." By the way, the worst judgment that you can face here and now at this time while you are alive is that if God would give you everything that you want. It's a judgment for God to turn you over to yourself. You would destroy your life. I would destroy my life. And we would destroy everyone around us. And it says here that the judgment of God comes and he gives them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In all kinds of forms, there's an exchange and a worshiping of what God has given instead of the one who has given it. Whether that be in the context of material resources, whether that be in the context of sexuality, whether that be in the context of anything that God has given, who is worshiped and trusted in with a sense of primacy. There's an exchange that takes place. And notice verse 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. A homosexual relationship, a same-sex relationship in this way, no matter how committed, no matter how loving, no matter how fulfilling, is an act of rebellion against God. It violates the design of God in nature. It violates the will of God as He is revealed. And it has horrendous societal implications. There's no way around it. There are gymnastics done with these verses to try to make it say something else, but it could not be any more direct. By the way, there's a myth that Jesus, he didn't say anything about homosexuality, so we just follow the red letters in our Bible. You know, Paul was just sort of harsh and close-minded, and yet it's a myth. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." And what does he say just before that? He created them male and female. And then he says a man is to leave his father and be joined to his wife. And when Jesus says what God has joined together, let no man separate, he's talking about the marital union of a husband and a wife together. You can't replace it with whatever you want to replace it with. You can't have a round square. It is not possible. You can call it by whatever name you want to call it, but it does not make it so. And let me be very clear today. any argument made in favor of so-called gay marriage means that there is no argument against polygamy. There is no argument against polyandry. There is no argument against incest, two brothers. There is no argument against bestiality. If marriage is simply defined by individual self-fulfillment, then nobody else can tell anybody else what self-fulfills them. And as long as adults consent, the most bizarre position in the world is to favor gay marriage, so-called, but be opposed to polygamy. Why is one person's self-fulfillment more important than the other person's self-fulfillment? It's also absolutely inconsistent to condone serial adultery or serial divorce in the church. So what's wrong with two brothers being married? Well, it's not marriage. There's no knot to tie. There's no covenant that can be made. Marriage is something, and God has defined it for us, and almost all of human civilization has followed the path because God has built it into the fabric of nature, the fabric of culture. It's the only way societies can preserve themselves. Over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's the admonition to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus keeps repeating it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That means that this issue demands that we speak up and we defend marriage. We say that in the context of marriage, a circle is not a square, and we must speak boldly and clearly, because any other path is a path of self-destruction, and we cannot look at our neighbors and say, well, you just follow that path and I don't care what happens to you. Love of neighbor demands that we speak clearly and boldly to this issue. And let me also deal with one other thing. There is the absurd notion among some who even fashion themselves as conservatives, that what ought to happen is the government just gets completely out of marriage. Let the government do whatever the government does, and just an issue of what we recognize in the church. Now, I hope that you don't hate your neighbor that much. There's a reason that societies legally recognize marriage. And that's because it has a communal impact. You take the government completely out of marriage. What happens when women and children get abandoned again and again and again? The government holds men economically responsible for their wives and children, and rightly so. It would be a horrendous thing to say, just get out of it completely, and you have somebody fathering all these children and not caring for them, and marrying all these women and walking away from them, and he has no sense of economic responsibility. It would produce a wasteland of just simply discarding women and children like garbage in our culture. We do not want that. That has never been the case. The Bible recognizes the responsibility of government in the context of the legal implications of marriage, and rightly so. We must love our neighbor enough to say no. Marriage is something, and we must defend it. At the end of the day, we may lose the battle culturally, but the battle is worth fighting because the gospel is true. Jesus says, the Apostle Paul says, talking about marriage, I speak to you of Christ and the church. If we just abandon the concept of marriage, we are confusing the world about the issue of Christ and the church. That's why we also need to note, finally, of the important ways in which marriage is magnified. Many of you remember, some of you may not, that there was a church here in our local Southern Baptist Association that was promoting gay marriage, promoting homosexuality and lesbianism. And when I found out about that, I wrote a letter and I told the association that we plan to make a motion at the next meeting to disfellowship that church. Then some conversations ensued, and before that happened, that church withdrew from the association. Now, I want you to know that my intent and what I told the association, what I told that church, we're not doing this for press coverage. We don't want it to get in the press. We're doing it because it's right. In fact, we are not the ones pulling out homosexuality as a different sin than other sins. But when you stand up and say, no, what is sin is not sin, and when you create a lobby and a protection for sin, we have to speak. But that church wanted the press. They wanted the publicity. So they called the newspaper, and they did all those things. So, okay. You see, I don't want to single it out more than is necessary in the cultural discussion, because the gospel can triumph over homosexuality just like it can triumph over any other sin. It's no special category that we don't know what to do with. We know exactly what to do with it. We call for faith in Jesus and repentance. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at when he's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. I want you to notice these verses because they're instructive and they point us to the reality that there is much we need to repent of in this discussion as well. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, this verse points to the reality that in the church you see the triumph of the gospel. And it points us to the ultimate marriage, the marriage between Christ and the church. And the groom is spotless, but the bride has been involved in all kinds of things, but is forgiven. And such were some of you. Notice that in the verse, the Apostle Paul simply lists homosexuality with all kinds of other sins. Some of you practice homosexuality. Some of you were materialists. You were greedy. Some of you were swindlers. Some of you were drunks. It's just in the list with all the other sins. Let me tell you that the problem too often is not that the gay lobby does not take the gospel seriously, but that we don't. That better sink in. We act like we don't know what to say when it comes to this issue. That we just want to back away. We just want to make it us and them. No! If you know somebody mired in materialism and living for something that's going to destruct their life, run to them and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. He's the treasure they should live for. And if you know somebody mired in the sin of homosexuality, run to them, serve them, and tell them about Jesus. But that too often is not what we do. We act like this is the one reality that the gospel can't overcome, the gospel can't triumph over. We do not speak so often. I wonder if you were going to buy a house and you just loved it, and you found out before you bought it that the neighbor was gay. I wonder what you'd say. What a gospel opportunity. This is great that God is planting us in this house. We are going to minister to and serve, and we are going to tell them and point them to Jesus. Family, let's come together and pray. You see, if you just simply want to get away and run away, the problem is that you do not take the gospel seriously. And it's one thing for us to point out the sins of others. We better acknowledge our own. You move in the house and you find out that the neighbor is Muslim or the neighbor claims to be an atheist. And you say, that's not a reason not to be here. I want to be here. God has put me here. God has put me here as a light in the midst of darkness. And the same ought to be true if someone is mired in the sin of homosexuality. I want to say clearly and publicly here today that we want to minister to people struggling with homosexuality and materialism and drunkenness and every other sin out there. And we also need to be honest about this. There are different kinds of same-sex attraction. We tend to put everybody who struggles with homosexuality in the category of the in-your-face, the lobbyist, the activist, the let's go out in public places and do these things to just stick it in everybody's face. We want it legal. We want gay marriage. We want this. But that's not true. There are those people, and we ought to speak an uncompromising word to them about in the cultural discussion, though we ought to, as individuals, minister to them as well. But there are also those people who are active in a lifestyle of homosexuality or lesbianism who know it's wrong. Right? You know a guy who's a drunk, and he keeps getting drunk, but he knows it's wrong. He's just mired and caught up in this sin. That's the same true with some people struggling with issues of homosexuality and lesbianism. There's also another group of people. Those are people that struggle with same-sex attraction but acknowledge it as sin and avoid it altogether and have never acted upon it. You know what all three of those groups need? The gospel. Just like we need the gospel for the sins that we're mired in. We need to keep applying it to our lives. One of the things in the cultural discussion is, can they find a gay gene? Can they point out that this is simply an issue of DNA? That is totally irrelevant. I want to make a public confession here. I was born with a propensity to sin, and if my mom were still alive, she would testify to it. In fact, Judy may give you a witness here in a moment. And I've got news for you as well. I still struggle with sin. But I'm convicted by it. I run to Jesus again and again. Yeah, we're born sinners. We struggle with all kinds of sins. That's not an argument to change the standard. That's what brings us to Jesus. And that's the reason why we do not love our neighbor if we're unwilling to speak on this issue of the sinfulness of homosexuality and lesbianism, because unless you recognize your sin and repent of it and turn from it, you never look to Jesus. We have to speak the word. But we have to speak the word in light of the gospel, not as though this is the one issue that the gospel doesn't speak to. All need the gospel. And the gospel is magnified when those in churches who are committed to the most important marriage in the history of the cosmos, the reason marriage was created as a reflection to it, love one another and are committed to their spouse and want to honor Christ and his church by realizing that there has never been a human being that they have locked eyes with that is outside of the possibility of God saving them. We need some good old-fashioned gospel commitment and simply courage. If you are intimidated by the sin of homosexuality, the problem you have is you don't believe the gospel powerfully enough. and such were some of you. If we cannot take all of the sins of our community and look out and know that this place is made up of that group, and such were some of you. If there are not people who've struggled with the sin of homosexuality who are now washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ among us, it's because we are not telling them. Ephesians 4:15 says this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." Let me tell you this. Truth is not truth without the gospel. We must say an uncompromising word about marriage and its distortion. But we must not say that word as if there is no gospel. See, the answer to the problem is ultimately the gospel. When we gather for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Christ the groom has gathered his bride, this discussion's over. But until then, let us believe that there has never been a sinner who would not be saved if they believed in Jesus, if they put their faith in Him, if they turned from their sin and trusted Christ. And let's also be aware that just like us, when we turn to Christ, we still struggle with sins of the past. Same is true in this issue as well. But we know that the gospel will ultimately triumph. And let's not act like it won't. Let's pray.